One of the ways that we try sometimes to think about God is to think of the ways that we are like God. Some people describe that project as kind of like making God after our own image. And sometimes that is a dangerous thing, and sometimes, biblically done, it can be a helpful thing. There's two different types of attributes of God. There's what we call incommunicable attributes of God, and those are the attributes of God that he does not share with his creatures. But then there are also what we describe as communicable, like a communicable disease. You can catch it. It spreads easily. Communicable attributes of God. And these are those qualities, characteristics, attributes of who God is that he shares with those that he has created. Really, it's a fool's errand to think that somehow we could create God after our own image by just merely making him up of these communicable attributes alone, because it robs God of his very nature in his incommunicable attributes that he does not share with us. And one of the ways that I think we as human creatures can often misunderstand who God is that we try to think that God is needy like us. You know, God is not a needy God. In the scriptures, we see that God is not dependent on anything outside of himself, the creation or anything else. And this is part of his unchangeableness, or what we call immutable characteristic of all of his attributes. This is an aspect of God's self-sufficiency, of his simplicity, and of what we call his impassibility as well. God is sovereignly free, or in Latin, he is aseity. He is free, and he is in no need of any created thing, and nothing can force its will upon God to make him do anything beyond what he has determined will come to pass in his sovereign freedom and in his aseity. And this may sound like a hard and unloving truth, that God is not like us, that God is not needy somehow, or that he cannot be forced or exerted upon outside of himself to change so that he would respond to his creatures in kind of a dynamic type of way that we do in our relationships with each other. But when we weigh the plain teaching of the Bible on this point, it's inescapable. God is not needy. None of us can change God. None of us can do anything to make him divert from what he has determined would come to pass in who he is and what he has decreed. This said, not only does the Bible teach this, but the wisdom of these truths brings much more comfort than we often are able to see at first. God will never change in his sovereign election or choice of his people. His attributes don't contradict with one another. So his mercy doesn't contradict his justice. His love doesn't contradict his judgment and wrath. His love for his people, because of that, because God is unchanging, and because we can't make him change in his decisions or in his attributes, his love for his people in Christ is unchanging. And any assurance that we have that we would be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's fixed and it cannot be removed, because God is immutable. He never changes. Believers have the promise that we will persevere, because we know that the God who never changes is the one who preserves us, that he will not let us go. And since it is God who sovereignly and freely saves his people, regardless of what we have done, our assurance that he will fulfill his promise to keep us is unchangeable. It's a solid rock. We can put all our eggs in that basket. These biblical truths may feel difficult at first, but to those who are being saved, they become the ground for our greatest comfort and rest. Even in our statement of faith, we confess that election is the ground of Christian assurance. Part of these biblical truths is the fact that God does not need us. Praise God. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 25 drives this point home. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is not a needy God, yet he employs his image bearers that he has made to serve him, not because he needs us to serve him, but so that we might worship him and enjoy the relationship that he has forged with us through a mediator, through Christ. This is one of the main points that we thought about in Exodus. Remember in Exodus 8, let my people go that they may serve me. It becomes synonymous with worship, the service of rendered unto God that he doesn't need, and yet he has designed us to enjoy. In Isaiah this morning, we considered how Israel was God's chosen servant, but they were unfaithful. But then the remnant of ethnic Israel has a hope of salvation in faithful Israel, who ultimately is a person, Jesus Christ. And now in true Israel, believing Gentiles, non-Jews, are being engrafted together with believing ethnic Israel, believing Jews, Messianic Jews, in Christ to serve the Lord and worship him and to be a light into the nations gathered together in the church. All of this is powered by the servant that we meditated upon this morning from Isaiah, that he is the faithful servant of God where Israel was unfaithful. And we in our sin in Adam as well were unfaithful. Not that he needs our service, but he has created us to find our greatest joy in the service of worshiping him and to delight in him by making him known, proclaiming of his majesty and of his grace, and as Romans 12 puts it, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The text that I wanted to think about tonight particularly is from Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 2, particularly verse 15. Thinking about how Jesus is true Israel, and in the way that we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of faithful servant Israel, where Israel, ethnic Israel, was unfaithful, that we see three phases of this idea of a faithful servant in the biblical theology of the scriptures. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we'll think about that in our second point tonight, but it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, Joseph took his family, fled to Egypt under the threat of Herod, and in that context, we see Matthew making this point that Jesus is true Israel that comes out of Egypt. We'll consider how he's quoting Hosea 11, verse 1 in just a minute here. But I have three points. So these three different phases of this idea of a faithful servant in the history of the Bible. So first, consider the outcome of God's unfaithful servant Adam and Israel. Second, consider Jesus Christ is the true faithful servant as he comes to be the second Adam. And then third, God is saving a weak and sinful people through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, so that they might serve him in worship and make him known among the nations. Ethnic Jews trusting in Christ, true Israel, and then Gentiles trusting in Christ, engrafted into Israel. All right, so number one, God's unfaithful servant, Adam and Israel. God made humanity in his image, in his likeness, that we would serve as a type of priest-king in the creation, reflecting what God is like and making him known in the creation. So exercising dominion over the creation that would faithfully reflect God's sovereign dominion over all things. All right, so we were made for that in Adam. All right, but we fell in sin in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So in the sin of Adam, we see that we all sinned. We were unfaithful to God. We were his unfaithful servant in that original sin. We're all complicit in this because we were made in God's image and likeness to reflect what he is like. Not to serve him because he needs our service, but to serve him by worshiping him and making him known by our very existence in our life. We see in Genesis chapter 3, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden for their sin, with a threat that if they sought to approach him by their own strength, that they would be cut down by the flaming sword of the cherubim that swings in every direction. You see that in Genesis 3:24. And Adam was unfaithful, but in the promise of an offspring to Eve that would crush Satan, we see God revealing a promise of a faithful servant who would rescue his unfaithful servants who repent and believe. In this covenant, this is understood as a covenant of redemption. It takes root in then later the covenant that God made with Abraham to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. And in calling Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob was later named Israel, God was calling his covenant people to be his servants in Israel. Not that God, again, needs their service, but for the sake of displaying his sovereign grace and salvation through perfect justice and mercy. But in Abraham, we have a covenant of works of the law of circumcision that later takes fruition in the Mosaic covenant, the law itself. But in Abraham, we also see not only a covenant of works in the law, we also see a covenant of grace typified and foreshadowed that would come to fruition, not in the Mosaic covenant, but in the Davidic covenant, where there was a promised king in the lineage of David that would rule from the Davidic throne forever. The fulfillment of the offspring that was promised to Eve would come through Israel, preserved through the Mosaic covenant, and yet would extend beyond this covenant of works. The promise of the Messiah through Eve, through the offspring of Abraham, focuses in more clearly on this promise that God made to David. But God's covenant of grace in his son David was only in types and shadows in the Old Testament. Promises made. We don't see the coming fulfillment in its entirety yet in the Old Testament. The promises of God were made, but the picture of the messianic prophet, priest, king, the second Adam, faithful servant of God, and we thought about this morning from Isaiah, it was not revealed in fullness yet until the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So we get this picture in Isaiah over and over again as Israel is an unfaithful servant. And this is why the exile to Assyria of the northern kingdom came. This is why the exile of the southern kingdom to Babylon came. Because Israel did not keep covenant with God. Right? The covenant of works, the covenant with Moses, was conditioned upon the people's obedience to keep God's law. And they failed. They were unfaithful, just like Adam was. So we see that throughout the course of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we don't see the faithful servant that would come in fulfillment of the promise to Eve, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David. But we see these types and shadows pointing to the one who would come, who would be faithful, true Israel. But as the unfaithfulness of Israel was on full display, it cleared the way for the coming of God's faithful servant that we meditated on this morning from Isaiah 42 and 3. True and faithful Israel has come in Jesus Christ. That's the second point. God's faithful servant, Jesus Christ, is come as the faithful servant of God. He is the second Adam that was successful where the first Adam failed. Where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus Christ is successful. Again, this is where Matthew 2:15, our text for tonight, comes in. Matthew 2:15 teaches that Jesus is faithful Israel. Again, describing how Joseph took his family to Egypt, fleeing the persecution of Herod. It said, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew quotes this text from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And listen to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Hosea is writing in the midst of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria. And this passage is a parallel for how God rescued his people from slavery in Exodus as well, in Egypt. Exodus chapter 4 speaks similarly. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, but they fell into slavery again in the midst of their sin, and that's why the exiles came to Assyria and then Babylon. Hosea then is meditating on Exodus chapter 4 in the midst of a period of slavery in the life of unfaithful Israel to describe that God is going to work another exodus where God will rescue his people from their slavery to Egypt, but to serve him. So a coming exodus is coming beyond the exodus of Egypt, but an exodus from the nations, from Assyria, from Babylon, from Greece, the Medo-Persian Empire, from Rome, and all the nations of this earth. An exile is coming, and it will be accomplished in a servant that would come to free us to go out and worship God in service to God, not because he needs it, but because that's what we were made for. Why does Matthew pick up on all of this when he talks about Jesus? Out of Egypt I have called my son. And son there in Hosea is referring to Israel. Out of Egypt I have called Israel, my son. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He is God's true son, his one and only son. And God's son, chosen son in Israel, failed. But his true son, Jesus Christ, comes in and is successful where Israel failed. God's true, sinless, faithful Israel, Jesus, will come up out of Egypt. And by quoting Hosea 11, verse 1, Matthew is making it clear that the second exodus is here in Jesus Christ. That the faithful servant of the Lord has come in the second Adam, born of the Virgin Mary. All of these descriptions, the portrait of the coming Messiah, the king, the servant, and the conqueror in Isaiah, is come to fruition in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We see unfaithfulness of Adam. We see unfaithfulness of Israel. In Christ, we see faithfulness of the second Adam. We see faithfulness of true, obedient son Israel. Christ liberates a people from what Isaiah calls the covenant that we made with death in the first Adam, and that Israel embraced when they rejected the covenant that God made with them. But Jesus, as God's anointed servant king, is coming as true and faithful Israel, and he calls up out of Egypt, out of slavery, to the nations of this world to rescue not only ethnic Jews, but non-Jews as well, Gentiles. Not from slavery to any particular nation, but from slavery to sin, from slavery to death, and slavery to the curse of God that we deserve for our sin in hell. That's the exodus that we have in Jesus Christ, and that is the rescue that we have through faithful Israel, Jesus. Jesus is true, faithful Israel who saves the remnant of ethnic believing Israel, and then he powerfully is able to engraft Gentiles into Israel, as Romans chapter 11 describes, as they are found in Christ. Israel is composed of all of those who are heirs of God's promise that the nations would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. This includes Jews and Gentiles because they are grafted to the root of Israel, Jesus Christ. And then my third point is this. So we see unfaithful Israel in Adam and Israel. We see faithful Israel in Jesus Christ. And so now we see in number three, God's weak but spirit-empowered servant, the church. Christ breaks down the wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The ethnicity would divide his people. It's entirely gone away with through the blood of Jesus Christ in the existence of his church. And he's saving his people by the power of this second exodus from slavery to sin and death, by the power of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his justifying resurrection, and his spirit-imparting ascension. God has saved us in true Israel, Jesus Christ, for the same purpose that he saved Israel, unfaithful Israel, in the Exodus. Let my son go that he may serve me. The service of God to make him known through our exercising dominion over the creation is redeployed back to us. So in Christ, adopted as sons of God with full inheritance rights in Christ through the one and only Son of God, we are then redeployed in service to God that we were originally designed for in Adam. The Adamic office is restored unto us through the second Adam, Christ, and he installs us into that role and life in the context of his church to make God known, to worship him acceptably through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus then reinstalls us into this office that we lost and able to acceptably worship him through the power of his blood. And again, not because God needs it, but because we were made to image him and to worship him. We are the overflow of the love that existed eternally in the Trinity. That God made us, not because he needed us, but because we are the overflow of his love within himself in the creation as he made us. In true and faithful Israel, Jesus Christ, we are reinstalled by the Spirit of God to serve him in the way that the Apostle Paul describes, we whom we serve with our spirit in the gospel of God's Son. We serve our King, Christ, because we have been served by King Christ, that he is God's anointed servant to save us, and then now he employs us for usefulness in making him known as we worship him and as we share of the good news of the gospel with those that we know and love. Again, God doesn't need us, but he delights to save us and to put our lives to use in this glorious purpose to make him known and to spread the gospel to the nations. That's why we exist as a church, because Jesus, the faithful servant of God, the second Adam, has saved us and he's brought us together in the life of the church now to serve him, not because he needs us, but because it's what we were made for, to make him known. And it's the delight of our heart. So how will we serve the Lord? What are some practical ways that we can serve the Lord? Number one, making disciples. Jesus commissioned us to make disciples. Teach people about Jesus. Share with people that you know that Jesus is your treasure. He is your delight. We're not living for this world. And God saved us not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And we don't understand why. He's just merciful and compassionate to save sinners like us. And the extension of the invitation to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, that goes to the nations. So serve the Lord by making disciples, sharing of that, issuing that invitation as heralds, as God's mouthpiece with those that we know. Another way that we can serve the Lord, gather with the church. Gather with a faithful church and join it, you know. One of the ways that we see that God is rightly worshiped through Jesus Christ is that he outlines in his word how we ought to acceptably worship him. It's a delight for us to follow his word in the way that we would gather as a church, to sing praises to him, to encourage each other in the midst of our sin and the troubles we face, to pray for the saints. Yeah, we can serve the Lord by praying for each other, meditating upon the beauty of Christ. We can serve him by clinging to the promises that he has made that will never change in his word. And consider the service that God would call each of us to in these things as a privilege that even though he doesn't need us, he delights to employ us for this great joy of making him known and worshiping him through the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has purchased by his blood. This is one of the privileges, again, that we have together as a church. To serve God, to glorify his name, that through true faithful Israel, who is the suffering servant, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we have this joy to tell other people about this servant that has come to serve them. That he would condescend, that Jesus would step off of his throne to serve you and me, and to save us into the church, so that now, even though he doesn't need us, he delights to have us serving him. It's a joy and a delight to do that together as a church. Pray that God would enable us by his Spirit and his word to do that in an increasing manner for the sake of our joy and for the sake of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the second Adam, that he is true, faithful Israel, and that by his faithfulness and by his perfect righteousness imputed to us, that we have been made clean and acceptable in your sight, though we are undeserving sinners. Now, Father, we pray that you would use us to extend the message of the gospel to those that we know and love. Help us to not try to share the gospel in ways that would be unfaithful, that would seek to add to it or take away from it. We pray that you would use us to warn those that we know and love of your wrath for sin, and that you sent your Son to serve sinners, to save them. Now, Father, we pray that you would equip us to humbly and joyfully serve you in this manner, to spread your gospel. And we praise you that you don't need us, but you delight to save us and use us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.